Hello, you are listening to Second City Sermons, a ministry of Second City Church in Midtown Harrisburg. This fall, we're studying the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a heartfelt and practical book, calling us back to the life of the cross. We, like the Corinthians, so often pursue glory, admire eloquence, shun suffering, hide hurt, and hoard our goods. And yet the gospel of Jesus tells us that resurrection comes after a cross, that comfort comes after being crushed, that the way up is the way down, that the way to glory is through suffering, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. We'd love to meet you, and we hope you'll consider coming and joining with us each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. in the heart of Midtown Harrisburg. You can find us online at secondcitychurch.org and on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. We hope you enjoy this sermon. God bless. Let me pray again for us. Lord God, we're thankful for your word. God, I pray that it would be alive for us again this morning, that we would be alive to you, that we'd be attentive to you, God, that we'd be eager to learn from you and to give our lives over more and more to following you, the true God. Pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Probably most all of you, though maybe especially a couple of you, heard of the great heist that happened last month in October in Paris. It was the stuff of movies. Just bringing a truck lift up to one of the greatest museums in the world, the Louvre, and lifting it up as though it's not a big deal to a window to smash it and to grab $100 million worth of royal jewelry to run off down the lift onto some motorbikes masked and get away. I was reading, supposedly they've all been caught, but the jewels have yet to be recovered. It's a great story. It's just an introduction, actually, to my other introduction, illustration. Because I want to tell you about Mark Landis. Maybe some of you have heard the name Mark Landis. I imagine maybe there's a couple here. Maybe some of you who are into art have heard of him. The Louvre heist displays maybe for the world just how easy it is to be robbed. Mark Landis shows us maybe how easy it is to be deceived, to think you know what you're doing, and to be duped. So from the late 80s until 2010, Mark Landis immaculately forged famous pieces of art and donated them to museums. Never taking any money, often going to the museum, calling them up, using various different aliases. He actually used a number of different priests as aliases. Religious people are easy to do that with, right? Hi, I'm Pastor Peter. I've got this piece of art I want to give to you in my father's name. Most of the art he gave away actually to honor his parents, particularly his father, who actually did die when he was 17, which sent Mark into a hospital for nearly 18 months. They thought he was schizophrenic. They don't think that anymore. They think he might be bipolar. He actually went on to go study art at the University of Chicago. So he has this sort of encyclopedic knowledge of art history and an unbelievable skill. So really, he would take these pieces of art and he would take a magnifying glass to them and study them so intently and copy them so perfectly that he could bring them to these museums, suggest that he donate it, actually allude to maybe giving them more or maybe giving them some money from the family endowment, and get these guys to take his art that he had copied from somebody else, and hang it up on their walls. Pretty remarkable. In fact, one thing that I thought was so remarkable as I was reading about him was that he did this sort of spanning a bunch of different genres. He forged modernist art. He forged the impressionist. He forged religious art, you know, icons and whatnot. I mean, just all across this. And he got away with it. He supposedly, I read a couple different numbers, but somewhere between 50 and 60 different museums throughout 20 different states up until 2010 had Mark Landis paintings that weren't his paintings. Remarkable. One museum director explained how Landis would imply that he had even more to donate. And the director admitted he knew right where to hit us, our soft spot. What's the soft spot of museum directors? Art and money. Who's an honest man, that director? Deception. Deception that takes you off track. It looks so appealing. It's exactly what you want. But it's not the real thing. It's fake. So I've said, you know, today is the beginning of Advent, the season where we remember the coming of God, his first coming, look forward to his second coming. And of course, we can think of how many were taken off track as they waited for the Lord. And we could go walk through the long history of the Old Testament as people longed for the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And yet they were taken off track again and again, deceived in their waiting. The long waiting for Messiah's coming. Generation upon generation. And the truth is actually, we could do this for those who've been waiting for the second coming of Jesus. So many Christians have said, I don't know. Give me something else. Give me something easier. Give me something more palatable. Deceive me a little bit. I've waited so long. It's actually kind of interesting. There's two messiahs that are mentioned for us in Acts chapter 5. We know that there were lots of messiahs that came claiming to be God at work. You know, Messiah means anointed one, the anointed one of God who would work. All kinds of different people coming and saying, follow me. And in the long waiting for Jesus, a lot of people followed false messiahs in their holy and good desire for Eden to be restored, for things to be made right and just and good, went after other things, were deceived. It's a common story. So our passage this morning is this long passage, which Rebecca read very well. I actually was reading it out loud to myself a couple times in preparation, which I often do. To hear the word out loud oftentimes helps me understand it. And to be honest, I found myself trailing off. It was so long. Rebecca, thank you for practicing that and doing so well. But it's a long passage. But I also want to suggest to you that in some ways, it's a rather simple passage. It's not entirely too complex. Paul is continuing on in this talk that he began in chapter 10 and actually kind of talked about earlier in the text. And I know we've been so confused the last month or so, jumping around here and there. But he's talking against these false prophets, these people that came in and they were acting and they were talking in a way that wasn't consistent with the true Jesus, these false teachers. And he comes in essentially in here and he says, they're deceiving you. They're deceiving you, and don't be led off. They're doing what Satan has always been up to, hearkening their minds back to the garden story. They're taking you away from the true place, which is your true peace, where you have real provision and protection in the Lord himself. So I want to suggest to you that there's two main deceptions that are being talked about in this passage, okay? Two main deceptions that are being talked about in this chapter. And it kind of breaks up if you have your Bible open actually to that passage. You can kind of see if you have it open to the Pew Bible, you'll see that there's a break in verses 15 and 16, and kind of the main points that I want to suggest to you are actually right at that break. But this chapter largely has to do with this deception. And the first deception that I want to suggest to you is what I'm going to call disguised delight. If you get down to the last part, the last little paragraph of that section, what you'll find is that there's this disguise, right? It says even Satan is disguised as an angel of light, that they're disguised as something that is to be desired, to be delighted in, but they're deceiving you in that, okay? Listen with me again to verses 1 and 2. I love how Paul begins this chapter. It feels very, like, straight, real, talking kind of. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul is stating from the beginning here that he's going to be a bit foolish in this chapter, and I hope you caught it in the reading of it. It feels a little defensive and almost like he's playing with them a little bit, but in a sad kind of way. He's going to play the game that the false teachers are playing. He's going to go along with them, with these super apostles who are talking themselves up. But what he wants to say from the very beginning is that this is a divine jealousy, that he's saying, I am not going to get into this conversation about this stuff along with these false apostles for my own sake, but because you have given yourself to the true husband, the true love. And they are deceiving you. They're giving you this deception that they are disguising themselves as something delightful, some sort of an other love. And don't buy it. That's what he's saying. Don't buy it. What's happening is that they were, finding other sort of news, other things that tickled their ears and hit their fancies a little bit more than Jesus himself. And he is saying, don't buy into it. It's not the real thing. Don't be led astray, as he says in verse 3, from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. So how are they doing this? How are they doing this? How are they deceiving them with this sort of disguised, delightful thing? First thing I want to suggest to you is they're doing this in their proclamation, okay? So verse 4, it says this, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He said, you're buying into this other proclamation, and it's deceiving you. You're being easily deceived. Someone is proclaiming a different Jesus, and you're giving your attention to it. You're receiving it as though it's something that ought to be received. Now keep in mind, it is not like these other teachers are coming in and saying, let me tell you about not Jesus Christ, but Jesus Zubrod, Jesus Rowan. They're not doing that. That would be too easy. It'd be like, we heard about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now you're telling us about Jesus Red, that's what Rowan means, in case you're wondering. No. They're talking about Jesus Christ, but here's what these deceivers are doing. They're talking about him in such a way, they're proclaiming him in such a way that is just so easy and so palatable and so nice to hear with those Corinthian ears. I want us to sit in this for a little bit, okay? So people come to a Messiah, which again, keep in mind, what does Messiah means? It means anointed one, right? Anointed one. People come to the Messiah, this one who would come and save them. Anointed one from God that would save with what they believe is their fundamental problem, right? What do I need saving from? What's my problem? Let's go to the Messiah with the problem. So some messiahs in Jesus' day, we know this. This is actually one part of what's mentioned in Acts chapter 5. Led a whole crowd of Jewish folk who were waiting for the Messiah, desiring his coming. They led them out into the wilderness. Why? Because the world had become so corrupt. We need to get away from all this corruption. The main problem that we have is all these people around us. And they are just corrupting our good morals. And if we could just be by ourselves, we would have it fine. We just need us together who all agree on blah, 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 blah. Right? I mean, that was part of what the messiahs were doing. Truly, that's some of what the messiahs were doing. Some messiahs thought that the primary problem was a political problem. The primary problem with the world was a political problem. If we could just get rid of those others. I know y'all are probably thinking in our world, you're probably thinking either, oh, is he talking about Democrats or Republicans? I'm not. I'm talking about the Romans, right? But our minds are probably running there. But that was truly, that was what was happening, right? So you had messiahs that thought our primary problem is that we are occupied. We're occupied by the Romans. And so the Messiah would come, and the primary thing that he would do is get rid of those Romans, get rid of the occupiers. That's the problem. The primary problem with the world is a political problem. Okay. Now, there were other messiahs that thought that the primary problem is a religious purity problem. That what we primarily need is a messiah who's not going to hang around with the riffraff. Don't hang out with sinners. Don't hang out with tax collectors. Don't hang out with people that drink too much, you know, drink, smoke, and chew and go with the girls that do that kind of stuff. Don't hang out with those people. And so some of the messiahs said, what we need primarily is religious purity. That's the fundamental problem. So there's not religious purity. And so you have those kinds of messiahs. I'm telling you, that is some, we know there are messiahs that fit these descriptions. So of course, what's Jesus' problem? Well, part of his problem is that he hung out with people that he wasn't supposed to. The religious people didn't like that. He wasn't exclusive enough. He wasn't pure enough for them. Some of the problem was that he wasn't out to get the Romans like they wanted him to. That was, you know, why was Jesus killed? For those kinds of reasons. Anyway, for the Corinthians, which was a wealthy Roman port city, remember? It was a great, great trading industrial place. It had all these temples to other gods. Part of their biggest problem that they would want is that they wanted to be respected. This is a well-to-do place with well-to-do people, educated folk. How do I religiously live in this kind of setting so that I can still be respected and loved by those who are about me? Give me more of a prosperous Jesus, please. That's what they desire. But let's think about this a little bit, okay? I mean, it is not hard to think that in our own day, we have nationalist Jesus, right? But because the primary problem is that we have all those other people coming in here and telling, like, messing with our nation. So let's get Jesus to stamp that. Or we can think of the great love of sort of modernist, classically liberal idea is the primacy of the individual. You do you. You think, therefore you are, right? I think, therefore I am. So it's the primacy of the individual. So our main objective in our world is to individually express who we believe we are. It's the primary thing. So let's get Jesus to stamp that. Right? I mean, you can think about this all the time. Let's get capitalist Jesus. Let's get socialist Jesus. Whatever. You know, we just want Jesus to stamp it. We have the idea of what's our major problem, and let's get the Messiah, bam, on that. Different Jesuses. And that is exactly what these teachers are doing. That's exactly what these teachers are doing. They're not proclaiming a Jesus with another last name. They're saying this is the Jesus Christ, but they're not being faithful to who Jesus really was as revealed in Scripture. Who came primarily because the big problem is sin. That's the big problem that has to be dealt with. Why is Jesus called Jesus? Why is Joseph told to name him that? Because he will save his people from their... I don't know what Jesus would have been called if he was to save them from the Romans or save them from a lack of purity. But what we have in the Gospels right from the beginning, even his name, is because the main problem is that Jesus is coming to deal with sin. They're presenting a different Jesus They're deceiving and they're trying to make it more palatable, more delightful. They're disguising Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that some of the things that we want to address are not real problems, because they are, and they are an effect of sin, economic systems and all these kinds of things. They're an effect of being estranged from God. Or they're an effect of rebellious hearts. But if you don't get the root problem wrong, you don't see the Messiah for who he is, and you get deceived. What I'm suggesting is that the first deception of a disguised delight is that they're simply proclaiming a message that tickled the ears of the Corinthian people. Another part of this disguised delight was their style. I'm gonna say style, but it's not, that word's not in our passage. But verse 5, I love this. We're not going to take this long in every section. I'm not going to walk this slowly through all these 33 verses. But verse 5. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. I always kind of love that, because it's almost like he's like, they're like, these guys are big deal. They got their stuff going for them, right? And then verse 6, actually, he says this. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. So he's sort of admitting that these guys have a style that's attractive. I mean, you know, when he calls them super apostles, it may be in jest, but it actually could be that these people themselves thought, these guys got it going. They are very, very articulate. They can speak in such a way that every single word that they speak, everyone is just hanging on it. What's he going to say next? The whole next paragraph, 7 to 11, he speaks primarily of this idea that he didn't receive any money from the Corinthian church. Actually, if you notice, what he says is the Macedonian church, who were what? Poor and afflicted, right? Were the ones supporting him in his ministry. He didn't receive anything from the Corinthian church. But why would he go into this for a little while in the context of this chapter? Well, it's because the money that you were given when you were speaking corresponded to your ability, to your eloquence, to how many people you could gather. This isn't a hard idea for you to get. I looked this up. An ex-president, if he is going to give a speech, receives anywhere from $100,000 to $500,000 for one speech. By contrast, I used to lead Reformed University Fellowship at Virginia Commonwealth University, where I would often go preach to various churches around the Commonwealth. I would preach on average about 22 Sundays a week for various churches and make anywhere from $100 to $300 a speech. these super apostles, they were getting paid, and Paul wasn't. They had style. People liked them. They liked what they had to say. They had sort of social cachet that invited the big bucks. I mean, you can imagine in a world where professional philosophers were accorded status by how much they got paid, and Paul wasn't getting anything, that they kind of looked at Paul and thought, maybe this thing that he's talking about isn't worth anything. Maybe we should go a different direction. Maybe because he refused to get paid, his teaching was of low quality, or the message wasn't worth much. Or if the gospel is free, then of what value is it? Maybe he isn't an apostle. What I'm suggesting is all this money talk in this has to do with the question of style that these false prophets had. And in that world, in that time, and in that place, people were deceived. They could easily give into the deception that the person that makes the money is the one that you ought to listen to. They're speaking the truth. They wanted a palatable Jesus their neighbors could respect. They wanted a Jesus who would get a lot of money for being proclaimed. And yet again, as we get to the end of that little section, all it says is this is a disguised deception. Don't buy into it. It's not the real thing. It's false. And don't buy into the idea that you need a Jesus that primarily comes to deal with your nationalist problems or your expressive individualism or your economic plight. Don't buy into that. Don't buy into a style of presenting Jesus that doesn't invite humility, the way of Jesus. Jesus comes low, and so must his people. Don't buy into all the flash, Paul is saying, all the pomp and circumstance. It's true, these are the kinds of messiahs. I'm telling you, these are the kinds of messiahs that were present in Jesus' own day. And people saw them, and they missed him. And I'm inviting you, I'm telling you, continue on in the faith. Don't be deceived. Grab on the true Christ. Okay, the second deception here, and this is sort of the second half of this chapter, is that there's this other deception that was at play, and I'm just going to call this one the deception to spurn suffering. To spurn suffering. And it's sort of related to the first one, making Jesus a little palatable, but it's a little bit different, okay? Spurning suffering. So this second part of chapter 11 is one of the most complete, I mean, there's a couple of these, but it's one of the most complete lists of Paul's suffering as he went about proclaiming Jesus and planting churches and supporting the churches. But I do want to read it to you again, because it really is fairly remarkable. This is verse 24 to 28. So he says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. By the way, 40 was thought to kill somebody. So they said, we can't do 40, we'll do 39. So 5 times he received that. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I mean, that's a lot. It's a lot. But the point of him sharing all of his suffering is not so that they can go, wow, y'all, look at Paul. Because I kind of read it through and I'm like, dang, that's amazing that he went through all that. But I want to suggest to you that that's not why he's saying that, okay? If you go back to the beginning of these verses, I'll read to you actually verses 16 to 21 again also, okay? So this is what this says. And I love again how sort of human this feels. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, so too I will boast, for you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. He keeps saying this is a foolish thing that he's about to do. He's sort of playing into their game, as it were, right? But here's the thing. Their main game was their credentials. The main game, if you'll remember back a little ways about the whole letter, that these false prophets came with a letter of recommendation from others. Their main thing was, look at my CV. Look at the jobs I've had. Look at me. right? That was what their main thing was doing. And so he begins to play along with this a little bit. And he does so first by saying this, right? Verse 22, are they Hebrews? Because that's on their CV. I'm a Hebrew. You ought to listen to me about this guy. He says, check, so am I. Are they Israelites? Yes, check, so am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? Okay, so am I. Are they servants of Christ? Then he says, I'm a better one. Now he says, I'm speaking like a madman, because he knows he's kind of going a little bit far. But what I want to suggest to you is that he's entertaining this foolish idea that you ought to listen to him because of his credentials. And he says, this is a deceptive thing to kind of just go, hey, look at me. Look at what I've done. And he says, the real test is actually, are you willing to follow Christ? And what does it mean to follow Christ but to follow him to the place of suffering? Because most of us are deceived, an awful lot of us are deceived, and the great test of faith is, are you willing to continue on in the faith when it means your life? Or some aspect of your life that you cherish, that you hold tight to. He goes into the boasting because he wants to show how foolish it is, but he also wants to lead them into this question of, do you actually receive Jesus? Because to receive Jesus means to receive the one who goes to the cross, who invites you to take up your cross and to follow him. I hope you see what Paul is doing here. There's a deception that's at play in these false teachers. And the community is intrigued by this deception. They're considering going along with it. They're considering going along with a Jesus that's a little bit more palatable to their ears and to their neighbors. And they're intrigued by going along with a Jesus that says all you need is the stuff that puffs you up. Don't go to the cross. Don't go to the place of suffering. Just give your CV that makes you look good. They were tempted to follow Jesus until it meant something would cost them, right? Something that cost them. And again, I just want to suggest to you, this is another one of the great deceptions that we live in still, right? We're deceived from following Jesus until he comes again. Till he comes again, his second advent, because sometimes following Jesus means it costs us something. Sometimes it costs us job opportunities. Sometimes it costs us relationships that we desire, friendships, romantic life that we would like to pursue. Truthfully, very few of you, probably none of you, are likely to be shipwrecked or receive the 40 lashes minus one. But it's not a crazy thought to think that quite a few of you may miss out on a job opportunity because your Lord calls you to honesty. And often honesty doesn't get you terribly far in business, not as far as you may want to go. It's not likely that you will have sleepless night upon sleepless night, as Paul did. But it's not unlikely that your relationships will be affected. That you might be invited into a life of celibacy to follow Jesus faithfully in your life. That might be part of the Lord's invitation to you. It might be part of the cross that you bear. And those are just some of the reasons. Those are just some of the things that we might be invited into that we will say, you know what, this is too heavy to bear. I think I will give up on this Jesus thing. We want to spurn the suffering, the cross-bearing that we have to bear in order to follow Jesus. Paul says he can boast of these things, though, if you caught at the end, because they reveal his weakness, but God's strength. Thought when I was studying this passage, how strange it is that he ends the way he does. Look at verses 30 in the end. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. That's how the chapter ends. You're like, what's this little story that you're sharing with us here at the end, Paul? Well, he's sharing with us this whole town is being guarded, and I escaped. And he says, here's the truth. And here's a test. Maybe here's a test, actually, just like giving is a barometer for your faith that we talked about last week a little bit, right? Which is a true barometer. But another barometer is, have you seen that your God's power is made perfect in your weakness? Paul says, I knew that God was with me because I was so utterly unable that there's no way I was going to escape. This guy had the whole place guarded. And I got out because God can provide. His power is made perfect in our weakness. So deception. Let me go back to Mark Landis as a way of closing. So Mark Landis lives in Mississippi. He's a free man. He was never arrested. He deceived all of these museums, all over the country. 20 different states had his pieces hanging in there on their walls. But here's an interesting thing. He always gave away his work, so he never received any money from it. And the people that he was dealing with, this is interesting, the people he was giving these pieces to were the experts. They were the specialists in these works of art. And they would receive them and they would examine them and they would say, sure enough, this is a true piece. I can't believe we're receiving this free gift. We'll hang it up on our walls. Here's why I share this. He was able to deceive, and which is why he's not in jail. He's living free right now down in Mississippi. He was able to deceive the people that thought they knew, right? The real experts in their field. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, be on your guard. Hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Cling to Jesus, because if you rest on your laurels with the faith, it will be so easy to hear the tickling proclamations of another Jesus, to look and see the style of somebody else and be led astray, to consider, you know what, I'm not going to have to suffer if I go with that Jesus instead of that Jesus. I want the good, the health and wealth and all that sort of stuff, life. Maybe I should go there. If these museum curators, if these experts in art can be deceived, believe me, we can too. And Paul's word to us is hold fast to Jesus. Continue in the faith until his coming. May we do so, and may we do so together. Let me pray. Lord, we're thankful for this text. God, we're thankful for its warning, its Advent warning. Because, Lord, the waiting is long. God, I pray that you'd give us your Holy Spirit to abide within us and to give us faith that we might cling to Jesus, our rock and our salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Second City Sermons podcast. We hope this sermon has encouraged you to worship God and to celebrate the gospel of Jesus. Please consider subscribing to this podcast and joining us in person each Sunday at 10 a.m. You can find us online at secondcitychurch.org and on Instagram, Facebook, and YouTube. Thanks again for listening. God bless.